Jesus Christ came into the world to demonstrate the Father's love for sinners. He did this by dying on the cross for sin and rising again to save all who would place their faith in his finished work. His mission complete, Jesus returned to his Father in heaven, but not before commissioning his ragtag band of followers to go and change the world in his name. Jesus promised to send them a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would empower them to be faithful, fruitful, courageous witnesses for him. The gospel was preached, the sick were healed, multitudes were saved, churches were planted, and nations were impacted. Today, the mission still rolls on. Are you ready to be part of God's master plan to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth?
Father, we want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that it's living and active. I want to thank you that it speaks to us today so powerfully, even though these words were penned thousands of years ago. And Lord, we just really want to cry out to you for your help. We recognize once again that unless you come and by your Spirit you open these words up to us, then we are here. Lord, there's no point in us being here. And so we ask that you'd come, that you'd open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to offer you, as Caleb was saying, that offer of our attention, our hearts, our gaze being upon you. Help us be receptive to what you might say to all of us today. And Lord, we just want to pray your blessing on this time. Speak to us and change us, we pray, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Cool. Amazing passage I've been given again to preach on. Big picture, before I get into the details, which are great, but we can miss the big picture. There's loads of great details. The big picture here is that these verses we read is a church being planted. That's the big picture. So we saw at the end of last week, that's why I had those verses read at the end of Caleb's passage. We saw them being called over to Macedonia, and they go to Philippi, is where they end up. There's never been a church there. There's no church. And Paul and his crew go there, and over a period of a few days, they plant a church. The first church has ever been in Philippi. This is pioneering, frontline evangelism like you've never seen it. And they plant a church. And that is what we're all about, isn't it? We don't want to lose that in all the details, all the great stuff we can learn from this passage. We want to be all about this happening here in Pontypool, in Cambrian, over where we are, Trelewis, and all the villages around. We want to see this take place. And so that's the big picture of what's going on. Don't lose that in all the great things we can see in this chapter. This is about churches being planted, people being saved and then brought together as groups of God's people. So that's what's going on. And it happens in a few stages. Three people, essentially, we're going to meet in this chapter. But before we do that, I just want to say two things. Two things from the end of Caleb's passage from last week. So have a look again at verse 8 of chapter 16. Not verse 8, verse 9. No, verse 8. So it says, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Then read verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Just a small thing, but what's the difference between those two verses? Verse 8, it says when they, so who's writing this? Well, Luke, and he's saying when they. He's looking at Paul and his team, when they did this, so they went from Mysia, or however you pronounce that place, down to Troas. It's them, it's not him. He's looking on. He's researched this. He's talked to people about it. But then, verse 10 says, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately who? We. So who's included now? Luke. So, just a very practical thing. Luke is now on board with the mission. Luke is happy when all this stuff happens in Philippi. Don't know what he's doing. Probably freaking out. What did I sign up for? But he's with them now anyway. He's in the team. He's on the mission. And so what we read from the rest of the book of Acts, it's mainly about Paul, is firsthand a lot of it. Luke is there. He's with Paul. And he's seeing what's happening with his own eyes. So that's first thing, just a very small thing. But second thing is a small thing, significant thing. I want us to read verses 9 and 10 again. Read verse 9 first. It says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. It's a very broad statement, that, isn't it? Come over to Macedonia and help us. What ways could they need help? Well, financially, they could be in trouble. There could be a famine. They could need help. I don't know. All kinds of different ways they could need help. But then look at verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, so this is what he sees. He just sees a guy saying, come and help us. He sees a guy saying, help, we're in trouble. What kind of trouble are they in? Immediately, we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding what? What did Paul conclude from that call for help? Concluding that God had called us to do what? Give money? No. Preach the gospel. So the mission is still clear. The mission in Paul's mind is still very, very clear. What is Paul to do? He's to preach the gospel. Someone cries, help us, and is Paul to go over and find out what the problem is and how he can help and what he can do to help and serve them and whatever? No, Paul says, right, I'm going to go and preach the gospel. That's what he's about. And we need to be about that as well, don't we? And I'll talk a bit about this again in the next point. But we need to be clear what our mission is. And what that doesn't do is downplay the other things that we're involved in. It doesn't downplay the fact that we're involved in social action type things and food bank and CAP and that kind of stuff. It doesn't downplay the importance of our lives being good testimonies to the people around us. But what it does say is that all that is under the umbrella, the overarching mission of preaching the gospel. That's what we're here to do. We're here to see people saved. We're here to see people come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel, the good news that he can save them from their sin. And that's what we need to be all about. We've been given the most amazing message there could possibly be. And it's been entrusted to us to get out there and save people, to see people saved. Like I say, that doesn't downplay other areas of Christian life. But what it does mean is that everything is pointing towards that one goal. And the honest truth is, whatever difficulties we go through in our lives, whatever struggles we have, whatever suffering we go through, and it can be bad, the people out there, they're heading for an eternity of suffering that you've never even begun to comprehend. And so we go through bad times. We need to care for each other. We need to love each other. We don't downplay that, but the people out there, this is the best they'll know of the good things that God has to offer. This is the worst that we'll ever know. So your worst day, your darkest day, your blackest day, it's the worst day you'll ever experience, because when you get there, it'll be taken away. Tears wiped from your eyes, suffering gone, no more pain. And you'll be in heaven forever. And that's the mission we've been entrusted with. We can go out there and see other people share in what we've been given. And Paul is clear on that. That's his mission. That's what he's all about. And everything else comes under that. There's a proper place for all of the other stuff. But the mission is to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ and to be saved and to come with us to that place where there's no pain and no suffering and no death. So that's the mission. Paul is clear what he's going over to do, and that's exactly what happens. So next few minutes, we've got three people, three testimonies, three stories of people coming to know Jesus Christ for themselves. So let's look through these three people fairly quickly. First one is Lydia. What probably happens is Paul turns up in Philippi. Philippi is a big city, but that's likely that there weren't enough Jewish men in the city to make a synagogue. So you needed, the rule was, 10 Jewish men, and then you could make a synagogue together and have an official meeting place in the city. So it's likely that there weren't enough men to make a synagogue. And so what they would do is they'd find another place where they could just meet for prayer. Obviously, primarily women, maybe not enough men. And the Jews in the city would still meet together, but it wouldn't officially be a synagogue. So what Paul does is he goes to try and find that place. So he's following his usual pattern of going to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles, going to the synagogue. And then when they reject, he goes out to the rest, the people. And he goes to try and find this place of prayer. And he goes out there and he just begins talking to the people who are down there. And just what happens? Well, God comes, doesn't he? God comes down and he opens the heart of this lady, Lydia. I got three P's for the ways that these three people came to faith. And I've said the first one was persuasion. Now, what I don't mean by that is Paul had to argue for hours and hours and hours to persuade Lydia. But what I do mean by that is he just walked up to her and started talking to her to try and persuade her that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that she should believe in him. That's all he did. And this, for me, is such such a powerful thing, and I can forget this. But it's okay to just walk up to someone and share Jesus with them. It's okay to do that. Sometimes people will tell us that that's a bad thing to do. Have you ever heard the phrase, you need to earn the right to speak to someone? I have. I've been told it. Does Paul earn the right to speak to Lydia? No. He just goes there and he starts speaking to these people. Some people say you have to, you know, live the life in front of people, and when they've seen your life, then they're in the proper place to receive what you're going to say. Does Paul do that? No, no, it doesn't mean those things are wrong. I mean, it's wrong to seek to live a life in front of someone that's a good testimony, that does, in a way, earn respect from them, which means when you open your mouth, they'll listen to you. That's not wrong, but Paul doesn't do that. And we need to know that. It's okay to just walk up to someone and start speaking to them. Because what is it that's going to save that person? These verses make it really clear, very simply. What is it that's going to bring a person from darkness to light? Is it your persuasive words? Is it your good arguments? Is it your apologetics? Is it your stuff that you can say that will obviously make atheism and every other religion look ridiculous and Jesus look like the only way? No. Good stuff. Learn it. As long as you're going to deliver it in the right way, the right spirit, learn that stuff. But that's not going to save someone. Is someone going to be saved because they look at your life and they think, wow, that person's life is amazing? It might happen. They might ask the question, why you like that? And we can say, well, Jesus. It might happen that way, but is that what's going to save someone? No. Who's going to save someone? Who opened Lydia's heart? God did. And we need to know that. God is going to save people. We so easily put the responsibility on us. We so easily think that what we do and how well we perform and how well we do certain things is going to mean more people are saved. And yes, we want to be obedient. Yes, we want to be faithful. Yes, we want to do the best that we can do to honor God and live the way He wants us to. But we're not going to save anyone. You could live the best life possible from now until the end of your life, and you still won't save a single soul. Who's going to save him? God is. God is. And isn't that a relief? Isn't that a relief? You don't have to save someone. You don't have to. I'm dwelling on that truth so much myself. Jesus has said he's going to build his church. So when I'm looking at a village, of small village, but still a lot of people to me, 1,500 people, I'm like, how are we going to break into this village with the gospel? How are we going to do it? And so often I can tell because I get really nervous and really, I start freaking out about it and all this kind of thing, because I can tell that I'm thinking I've got to do it. I'm thinking, I've got to save these people. I've got to get out there, and I've got to say the right things and do the right things and set up the right meetings at the right time in the right place. And I've got to do all that, and then people will come to faith. No. No, I want to be faithful with all of that. But God is going to build his church. He is going to build his church in Trelewis. He's going to build his church in Pontypool, in Cwmbran, and we can trust him. Isn't that good news? Just take a deep breath. Sigh of relief. Whew, it's not me. It's not up to me. It's up to him. And yes, we want to be faithful. Don't take that as an excuse to sit back and do nothing. The Apostle Paul doesn't sit back and do nothing. But it's up to God. He is the one who is going to save. So, the challenge to us is this. When are the opportunities to walk up to someone and start talking about Jesus that we don't take? Now, I know that's hard. I know it's tough. I really think that's just the reason a lot of people react against that, because it's just so difficult. They don't like doing it. But it's still real. It's still real. We need to. And you don't know. You just don't know what's been going on in someone's life, what God has been doing behind the scenes. There are a few people there. We don't know how many, but Paul certainly didn't just go and speak to Lydia. She wasn't on her own. There were others there. And did they respond? Well, we're not told they did. Were their hearts opened? We're not told they were. Just her. And you never know when Lydia is sitting next to you on the bus. You never know when Lydia is that person that maybe God just prompts you to talk to in the street. And, you know, you look crazy. You do. But you never know when Lydia is right there in front of you. And so we need to take those opportunities to speak when God gives the doors to speak. To even look for those doors, those places where we can speak and share the gospel with people. So Lydia, persuasion. Paul just walks up to her, talks to her. God opens her heart. She's saved. She's added to the church. And then what does it lead to? At the end of that section, verse 15, it says, after she was baptized, So straight away she's baptized. Don't wait around for a year making sure she's okay. They baptize her because of her profession of faith, her household as well. So they came along and they too received the message. They received what Paul was saying. She urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Lydia's salvation leads to radical hospitality. Now, I'm very aware that those words are probably more radical in our culture than they were in that culture. Because I've been to India, which is probably closer culturally to this here. And hospitality is just big there. They love having you in their home. And so I've been to places and, you know, they say, "Oh, I'd love to have you in my home." And you go to someone's home, they don't even speak English. And you just sit there for half an hour. They give you a tea and a biscuit. And like, you just sit there doing nothing. And they're like, "This is amazing. I've had this." They call you a man of God. If you go to India, they'll immediately call you a man of God. It doesn't matter. I mean, they've never seen you preach or live or anything. They just call you a man of God anyway. And they'll say, "We've had this person in our house." And so hospitality probably came a lot more naturally to this culture than it does to ours. But that doesn't let us off the hook, does it? It doesn't let us off the hook. The gospel should lead to radical hospitality. And I'm not saying this is a word from the Lord, but you do have an American family who are coming tomorrow, right? What would Lydia have done? "Come and stay with me." Radical hospitality. Opening up our homes. The phrase goes, an Englishman's home is his castle, right? And you Welsh know an awful lot more about castles than we do. So that's the way we're set up in our culture, isn't it? My home is kind of barricaded. It's got a moat and a drawbridge and big, thick walls so that no one can come in. And the gospel should smash that down. It should break down our castles so that we open it up for whoever, whenever, however, to come in and share hospitality and share food and fellowship and friendship and all those kinds of things. And Lydia gets that immediately. Immediately she says to Paul, "You come and you stay with me." So maybe that's a challenge to us. How can we be more hospitable? How can we break down the drawbridges of our homes and say, come in whenever you want to, however you want to. Doesn't matter if you get the carpet dirty, we'll clean it after. Come in, because we want to love and serve each other. So that's number one, Lydia. Paul walks up to her, speaks to her, God saves her. Second person is the slave girl. Now what was going on here is, as you read in the verses, Paul was staying in the city, he continued to preach and to speak to people, continued to probably see other people saved. And this girl who, as it says, verse 16, has a spirit of divination, the devil was using her to imitate fortune telling to gain money for her owners. It says she followed Paul around, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Very strange thing for a demon-possessed girl to be shouting out. But here's what I think is going on. It isn't in the text, but it seems to make sense. The devil's throwing in a complete weirdo to try and discredit what's going on with Paul and the rest of his gang. And so you can imagine, if you know that that girl is a little bit nuts and she's possessed, or however they would have seen it, and then you see her following after Paul, and she's crying out, these are the guys you need to listen to. What do you immediately think of Paul? Well, if she's nuts, he must be nuts too. So I think that's what's going on. The devil's trying to discredit the message, discredit Paul by making him look like a complete psycho, basically. And don't discount the fact the enemy might do that to us as well. I've seen some odd people come into church buildings. And we need to welcome people, even if they're odd, who come into church buildings. But it is possible that the devil's thrown a little oddball in there to try and mess things up. We need to be aware of that. And so, whereas we welcome unconditionally, we need to be on our guard as well. Because the devil isn't stupid. He knows that the best way to destroy the church is from inside the church. He knows the attacks from outside don't work quite as well. He knows if you get someone in here and they're strange and weird and want to cause chaos, that'll probably happen. And so we need to guard against that. But anyway, this girl follows Paul around for some days, it says. And then Paul basically just gets fed up. He loses his patience. Why he didn't do it earlier, I'm not really sure. But he gets annoyed, greatly annoyed, it says in verse 18. Turns around. And he cast the demon out of this girl. End of verse 18. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." and it came out that very hour. Now, we're not told explicitly that this girl joined the church, but you read any commentator and they'll all basically say that's the implication. From the way Luke puts these three stories all together, Lydia's added to the church, the jailer's going to be added to the church, and this girl was almost certainly added to the church. So how does her conversion come about? Well, her conversion is one of power. Power. It was a power encounter, wasn't it? The enemy had a hold on her. This pretty drastic, really, isn't it? She is a slave, both spiritually and physically. So she has owners who she belongs to, who she must obey, she must follow around, do what they say. So she's a slave physically, but she's also a slave spiritually. So she's possessed. However it worked out, that demon would have come and taken hold of her, would have come and taken possession of her, would have made her do things that she didn't choose to do. So she's a slave. She's in chains, big time. And the gospel comes to her in power, and she's set completely free. What an awesome picture that is of what Jesus came to do. This girl is totally in bondage. She's totally in chains. She is absolutely bound. There's nothing that she can do, physically or spiritually, to set herself free. And the gospel comes, and she's free. Spiritually, she's free. That demon is gone, no longer has possession of her. She no longer finds herself doing things that she wouldn't choose to do. She's free. And her master as well, her masters, they decide, almost certainly they decide, look, no use with you anymore, get lost. So she's free. The gospel sets her free. And there's a couple of things to bring out of this. Firstly, that the gospel advanced through power, through a work, a deed of power. Now, this is, I'll be very honest, very hard for me to talk about, and probably for a lot of people here, because the amount of times I've seen power encounters maybe like this, or maybe you could talk about healing in the same bracket, and those kind of things, the amount of times I've seen those things advance the gospel is minimal. It really is. I've not seen much at all. We've already seen in Trelewis, which is encouraging, a guy get healed, and then he comes and he's interested in what we're talking about. We haven't seen him come through to faith yet, but I haven't seen much of this happen. But does that mean it doesn't happen? Does that mean it isn't real? No. It's in the Bible, and so you take your truth from the Bible, not from my experience or your experience or any of our experiences. God is able to do miraculous things, and he uses them often to bring people to faith. And we need to believe that. We need our faith increased, I think, a bit, especially in this country. In other countries, there it's normal. In India, it's normal to go to a village and everyone knows who the demon-possessed woman or man is. And sometimes a power encounter and demon getting cast out can lead to a church getting planted in a village. That's just normal to a lot of people in India. But to us, it isn't so much. But we need to be open to it. God is the same in India, China, Africa, as he is here. And he's able to do miracles. So I bring that to you, not as an expert by any stretch of the imagination, but I bring it to you because it's in here. Because God can do that kind of stuff. So have your eyes open. Have your hearts open to when God might want you to do something a bit crazy. Take a risk, because that's what we do. When you lay hands on someone who's sick and you pray for them, you take a risk. Because if nothing happens, you could look like a fraud. But we need to be willing to take those steps. We need to be willing to take a step out, a risk, that we might see God do something amazing that will build his church. So power, and next, freedom. Again, like I said, it's an amazing picture of what the gospel does for us. We once were in chains, weren't we? We once were in the chains of sin and death. There was no way we could break ourselves free. There was no way we could stop sinning. We were slaves to sin. And the gospel says that God comes, Jesus comes and breaks off those chains. He sets us absolutely free. 100%. Romans 6 is the chapter that talks all about this. You're free from your sin. You're free from the chains that once bound you. You can walk away. You can now walk in newness of life. God has killed your old person and he's given you a new life. And now you can walk in newness of life. You're free. And we should rejoice today in the freedom the gospel gives to us. We're no longer bound. Whatever your experience is, and sometimes we have those moments when I think, oh, I'm still chained to that. I'm still stuck. No, you're not. Jesus, if you trusted him, he set you free. You're free from your sin. You're free from all the lies and the manipulation that the enemy would try and do to you. You're free. So just tell him to get lost. That's what the Bible says. Resist him. Go away. I serve Jesus now. He's my master. I'm free to serve him. I'm free to worship him. I'm free to be the person I was always created to be. Isn't that liberating? We're liberated because God builds his church. We don't have to. And the gospel liberates us to be the people that God created us to be. Such a cliche. I cringe almost when I say it. But it's the truth, isn't it? God created you to be a certain way. And because of sin, because of the enemy, because of the way the system of this world, you were in chains. You couldn't be the person God created you to be. But now you can. Now you can live that life. The fruits of the Spirit can grow in the depths of your heart. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Always take a risk when you start quoting those. Yes, you miss one. But you can live that life. You can be that person. Not because you're great, but because Jesus set you free. And he's given you a new life. So, Lydia, first. Paul just walks up to her, talks to her. She's saved, added to the church. A slave girl. Paul confronts the demon inside of her, casts it out. She's free, and she's added to the church. Third person is a jailer. So firstly, persuasion builds the church. Secondly, power builds the church. Thirdly, persecution builds the church. You could talk about power here easily, but I'm going to talk about persecution. You see what happens as Paul casts out that demon. The owners of that slave girl get a bit annoyed. Understandably, their livelihood has kind of been diminished. And so they get annoyed at Paul. They drag him out in front of the authorities, and they basically lie, saying, verse 17, these men are servants of the Most High. Oh, no, that's the wrong verse. Where is it? Verse 20, when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Wasn't strictly true, but they were just trying to cause problems for them. The crowd join in, attacking them, and eventually the magistrates beat them and throw them into prison. So persecution hits. Like I talked about a few weeks ago, Acts 12, persecution will hit. If you want the gospel to grow, you want the church to be built, hard times are going to come. Difficulties are going to come. The devil isn't going to sit back and say, fine, crack on. He's going to say, no, I want to stop you. And he'll do whatever he can to stop you. And that's what happens. Paul and Silas are chucked in prison. Like I said, Luke's outside, probably freaking out, wondering what he signed up for. But they're in prison. Persecution is trying to stop the spread of the gospel. And then what happens? Well, verse 25, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. Amazing attitude. We'll talk about it in a second. The prisoners are listening to them. Goodness knows what they made of them, but they're listening to him anyway. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. God comes down and he blows open the doors of that prison. He blows off the chains of all the prisoners. Notice that. And they're free. They're free to go. Do you know what's one of the most radical things about this passage? If you're a prisoner, right, in a prison, and your prison door flies open in the middle of the night and your chains fall off you, what do you think you're going to be doing? I think, logically, you'd leg it out the door, right? But what happens? The jailer's about to kill himself, verse 27, and Paul cries out in a loud voice, do not harm yourself, we're all here. What's going on? Well, these prisoners, in their chains, they get blown off, the door's open, they can leg it, they go for freedom, and they stay there. The power of God clearly had impacted these men, women maybe, don't know. These men in the prison, they're listening to Paul and Silas, and there's a very clear connection for them between their singing hymns, their praying. They'd never heard someone singing a hymn and praying in a prison before, and there was a clear connection between that and this earthquake that happens. It wasn't a normal earthquake. Earthquakes don't normally just bust open the doors and the chains. They tend to knock the walls down as well if they're going to go that far. So this wasn't normal, and they recognize it, and all of them are just sitting there. When, what is this? I've got my freedom, but I'm not going to go. And so God comes down in power, and then the jailer comes in, sees that all these prisoners are still there, I assume from what happens, he gets added to the church, that they all stayed there and didn't get out. They just remained in the prison, which is crazy. But he comes up to Paul and Silas. In verse 30, he says this famous, the famous phrase, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Same thing happens for him as for Lydia. Radical hospitality takes him into his home. He washes their wounds. He gets baptized immediately. And his family come and receive the message as well. So they're added to the church. And then you get the last section of the passage where Paul forces the authorities to come and admit that they'd flogged a Roman citizen. But this jailer, how was he saved? Through persecution. If persecution hadn't hit, that jailer's probably not getting saved. But God throws Paul and Silas in prison for the purpose of that jailer coming to know Jesus Christ. And Paul and Silas knew, didn't they, the truth that's true in all of our persecution. And so we need to grab hold of this. It may not be as clear for us as it was for them, but the truth is, whatever persecution, suffering, difficulty comes your way, doesn't matter if it's directly gospel related or not, it's all really the same. The devil can hit you with something directly related to the church and you trying to preach the gospel. He can hit you with someone else as well. So it's all together. It's all one thing. The truth is, that persecution, when it comes, the purpose of it is to build the church. All of it. Blanket. All of our suffering, all of our persecution, all of our difficulties, the purpose that God brings it into our lives is to build the church. Can happen in different ways. For Paul and Silas, it was a particular person and his family coming to know Jesus. Some of our persecution is just about us. So God needs to teach you something. He needs to build you up. He needs to train you and mold you. Sometimes there are other reasons and we just can't see them all, can we? But we can be absolutely sure that whatever suffering you endure, the purpose of it is that the church would be built. The purpose of it is so that God's kingdom will go forward. And that truth can transform your suffering. How on earth did Paul and Silas sit in a jail and sing? Like, that's radical. It really is. I'm not sure there's any of us here been to prison. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't know. My guess is if I was in prison, I wouldn't be like that. I'd be a bit miserable. I'd be a bit depressed, putting it mildly, you know? But they're singing. They're joyful. Rejoicing in the middle of a prison. And it wasn't like our prisons, obviously. We know that. It's probably dark and dirty and horrible place to be in. But they're there singing. How can they do that? Because they know that God's in control and they know there's a purpose for what they're going through. They know, Romans 8:28, that God works all things, not just some things, not just the things that he's in control of and the devil has the rest of it. No, he works all things for good for those that love him. So whatever comes into your life, God's using it for good. And that good is to build his church because that's what he's about here in this world. So I hope and pray that we can take that truth and let it transform our difficulties. That I can take that truth and let it transform my difficulties. You know, we're in a place right now where I hear lots of people talking about suffering and I'm like, we haven't started suffering yet. Over in Tralewis, there hasn't been much opposition. There hasn't been a whole lot go wrong yet. But, and I know yet is the word you've got to add on the end because it's coming. If we want to see a church built, Jesus will do it, but we need to suffer in the meantime. And I know that. Sometimes you have those moments when you hope it's all rosy and it'll all happen just easily, fall into place, but it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Persecution is coming. Suffering is coming. Difficulties are coming. And I hope and pray that we can use this truth to transform them because they are God's agents for good. It's God's means by which he builds his church is through the persecution and suffering of his people. The jailer, what happened to him? That phrase in verse 30 is just powerful, isn't it? He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The jailer's brought to a place of submission, and that's what the gospel does. The jailer realizes, because of what he's seen, that he needs the God of Paul and Silas desperately. And he just comes and he says, look, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? He doesn't come with conditions. He doesn't come saying, you know, your Jesus sounds pretty nice, but I kind of need my Sunday mornings free. Is that okay? He doesn't come like that. He comes and says, what have I got to do? Tell me. Whatever it is, I'm doing it because I've seen what your God can do. I know he's real. I need him. And that's what the gospel does when it truly penetrates a person's heart. You come and you say, Lord, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? Just tell me and I'll do it. And we need to preserve that kind of heart, don't we, all the way through. We never should get to a place where we're like putting conditions on what God wants us to do. I'll do so much, but I'm not sure I can go there. We need to be, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? He might ask you to do some hard things, yeah. But we still need to be in that place. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to change? The gospel brings submission to this jailer. So, as we kind of draw to a close, you know, I was thinking the other day, everyone says when they get to the end of their sermon, we're going to land this plane. Why is a sermon a plane? Like, I don't get it. Why not a train or a car or something? Anyway, we're coming to a close. Verse 40 is, for me, just a beautiful verse. And it may not be immediately obvious, but it is. What happens in verse 40? They went out of the prison and visited Lydia. When they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So what's going on there? We can picture the scene now, because we've read the rest of the chapter. What's going on? They're in a home, Lydia's house, maybe all sitting on the floor, sitting on the chairs if they have any. They're sitting around together. Paul comes to visit them, and in one corner you've got Lydia. It's her house. She's maybe busy serving food and stuff, and she's back and forth maybe, but she's there. In the other corner you've got this little slave girl. I say little, we don't know if it's little, but she's there anyway. She's been set free and she's there in the corner of the room. In the other corner, you've got this jailer, this big, butch guy, strong guy, probably a bit rough and ready. Like, you don't become a soldier really unless you're rough and ready. And you've got these three people and you've got... you've got these three people and others gathered round. Could you have three more different people in the three corners of the room? And by that, I don't mean that they're annoyed with each other because they're in the different corners. I just mean they're there. Could you have three more different people? Not really, could you? You could search the city of Philippi and not find many more different people than this rich businesswoman, Lydia. We didn't really mention that before, but she was rich. And then we had this poor, in fact, she had nothing, slave girl. And then you got this rough and ready soldier in the other corner. And yet, what's the gospel done? It's brought them all together into one room. No other scenario would ever do that. Nothing else. You can think all you like, but nothing would ever bring those three people together in the same place except for the gospel. And I think the book of Acts challenges this a lot in us. So the whole story of the Jews to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't want to go to the Gentiles, but God forced them and said, no, you need to go to everyone. The whole world needs to hear this message. The book of Acts challenges us that we must have no prejudice against any type of person, any kind of person there is. We don't live in an area that's particularly dominated by different races and languages and nationalities, but if we did, we should have no prejudice against any of those, because the gospel brings every single one together. And so that challenges all of us, I'm sure, because all of us have these maybe types of people that we think, you know what, yeah, the gospel's for everyone, but they've got to try really hard to get to get in, you know? We've all got those kinds of people, or people we look down on. People on the other side of the street, and you definitely stay the other side of the street from them. We all do. We can't help it. Because naturally inbuilt in us is this pride, and pride gives ourselves an identity. And when other people have got a different identity to us, well, we're better than them. And so we look down on them. It's inbuilt in us. And so we need to make sure that we're getting rid of all those prejudices. Getting rid of all of them. And we need to be going to the people who are different to us. Ben talked a few weeks ago about going to the people who are like you as a starting place, and that's fine. That's essentially what Paul does here in Philippi. But we need to move away from that and go to the people who are different from us. And that's sometimes the hardest thing to do. Sometimes the people you know the best, sometimes that can be hard. Not saying it isn't, but the people who are different to you, that's difficult because you're uncomfortable. You're out of place. You don't get them. Culturally, you don't fit in, even in the same nation. But we need to go to them. And we need to work very hard at working out who are the people who maybe would never come across our path in normal everyday life, and we need to go to them. We need to go to them. We do two things. Firstly, we go, and secondly, we welcome. So when anyone walks through that door, doesn't matter who they are, you welcome them, don't you? Doesn't matter where they come from, what background they've got, what their life's been like. It doesn't matter. You welcome them because they are a person that Jesus Christ died for. He shed his blood just as much for every single person in this town, in this valley, in this nation, as he did for you or for me. And so prejudice has absolutely no part in our lives. But then you have that beautiful picture. God brings together. He brings together different people, unites them with the same purpose, the same calling, the same God. Jesus is the one who unites us because we're all saved the same way. We all come to the foot of the cross and have to chuck our sin down and leave it there. And then we all need a new life given to us. None of us is any different. And we're united together with this one goal, to see Jesus Christ glorified, honored, and spoken well of in the world. I just want to finish by reading a few verses from Philippians. So turn there for me. I think as much as any of the accounts of Paul's missions in Acts, the account of the Philippian church being planted that we've just read, and then this letter are probably the closest linked. And so when you read Philippians, you can think of Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer sitting in the room. They're listening to this letter being read. So let's just read a few verses 3-5 first of chapter 1. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Isn't that a great phrase, verse 5? What was the Philippian church's first church meeting about? Was it about we need a building? Was it about we need a bank account? Was it, well, who's going to lead this thing then? No. May have been about those things, but it was primarily about what? The gospel. How can we get this good news that we've heard, that we've received, that we're rejoicing in, how can we get it out to the rest of the city? How can we support Paul in what he's doing to reach the rest of the cities, to reach the rest of the world? That's what it was about for them. And it says they partnered together with Paul. Then read down verses 27 to 30. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So two things. Firstly, those last couple of verses, what's that talking about? Paul says, you're suffering the same way you saw me suffer. So what's that? Well, that's him and Silas getting chucked into prison. It makes it really real, doesn't it? So when they read those verses, they're thinking, yeah, Paul and Silas got chucked into prison. Man, that's bad. And he says, you're going to have to go through the same thing. You're going to have to suffer as well. If you want to see the gospel go out, if you want to stand strong in that partnership you made with me to see the gospel spread to as many people as possible, you're going to have to suffer. But then his encouragement to them, he urges them in verse 27. He wants to hear, and we can assume from the letter that they are doing this for the most part. There's a couple of people later in the letter that aren't. But what does he want them to do? He says, I want to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What a great picture that is. So you no longer got the Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer in different corners of the room. You've got them now next to each other. They're standing in a line. And they're saying, right, we're going to go forward as one. We try and get our kids in football to do this, and they just can't do it. We say, you want to jog over to the other side and back again and stay together. And they can't. They just can't. One is always about 10 metres in front and five metres behind. They just can't do it. But the picture is staying together. One line. We're not going to break that line. We're not going to let one lag behind. We're going to stay with the weaker, maybe. The ones who are struggling, and we're going to make sure they're up with us. None of us are going to run ahead thinking that we've got the answer. Leave everyone else behind because we're better than them. We're going to stay together, side by side. And that's what God wants for Hill City Church. That's what he wants for every single church, is that we would stand side by side. We may be different people. I don't think Hill City is too bad at having a diverse group of people, different backgrounds, different life stories. And we need to stand together. Whatever our differences, we stand together. If one person suffers, we all suffer. If one person's going forward, we go with them. And that's an amazing, amazing picture of what the gospel does. He brings us together. One goal. The gospel going forward, Jesus being worshipped and honoured. And we stand together. We serve each other. We help each other. We come alongside each other for the purpose that we together would move forward as an army. And that's what God did in the Philippian church. He brings these three completely different people and others together. He saves them with the gospel and he unites them to partner together and say, we're going to see this gospel go as far as we can get it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these amazing words we've read. Thank you for what you did in that city of Philippi in breaking in and building your church. Thank you for the encouragement that that brings to us, that you are still in the business of building your church. You're still in the business of saving people just as you were then. Well, may that encourage us. May we be people who leave the business of salvation up to you and just be faithful with our part. Just be faithful speaking to people, living out in front of people, serving people whenever you give us opportunity. Lord, thank you for the power you demonstrated in saving that girl and others as well. And Lord, we want to pray that you just increase our faith in that side of things. So, Lord, we recognize maybe we don't see as much of it as some others of our brothers and sisters across the world. But, Lord, we want to see more. We want to see you move and work in great power. Lord, help us be faithful to that as well. Increase our faith and help us take a risk when the time comes. And, Lord, we just want to thank you for the amazing unity that you brought to that church. Completely different people. And yet you brought them into the same room under the same banner, striving together for the same goal, to see you glorified. Lord, help. Lord, may that be the case here, I pray. May it be just a reality that we strive together. Different people, different places, different backgrounds. And yet you've called us to strive together, that you would be exalted, that you'd be lifted high, and that the gospel would go out to as many as possible. Lord, show us what that means for each one of us, I pray. I just commit all these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.